think I caused a little bit of confusion this morning in preaching from and reading from the same text as we did last week. I was asked if the bulletin was correct, if we were doing the right thing, and I said, well, yes, this is part two of that sermon. Last week, we kind of covered the first half, the first three hallelujahs. Today, we cover the fourth hallelujah, but also the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think there were two primary reasons for doing that. The first is trying to squeeze all 10 verses into a single sermon would have been difficult, at least in doing it justice. And then secondly, this last section fits very well with the Lord's table and what we are going to be doing this morning in approaching that table. So as a communion hymn, I think that it is very helpful for us. One of the things that I've noticed is I've had to take over kind of uploading sermons and dealing with that, is now I have to look at them, which I do not delight in seeing myself or listening to myself. I've noticed a pattern of where I oftentimes start out sermons with a question, right? I need to develop a new shtick there, but it is an effective means, I think, to begin to engage our minds. So we're going to do it again today, but it was very easy for us to, particularly as hearers, to let the sermon kind of pass over us instead of passing through us. And by opening with a question, hopefully, well, the purpose of that is to engage you, but it also calls you to begin to apply what's being said or about to be said to your own hearts and minds. And so we'll begin this morning with the question, has it been worth it? Has it been worth it? And what I mean by that is your Christian walk. Has your Christian walk been worth it? Our Christian walk is a struggle, right? The flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. Romans tells us that. We live in a world, a society, and a culture that tells us such things are problems that are designed to be solved, right? If you have that internal conflict within you, you should probably go see somebody about that. You should probably take a pill. But it is the ordinary Christian life as it's described by Scripture. Our Christian walk is filled with sacrifice. Right? If you are going to walk faithfully, well, you're going to sacrifice a great deal. You're going to sacrifice financially, right? If you spend your adult years in a church and you're giving faithfully, giving sacrificially as the Lord calls you to do, at the end of 30, 40 years, that's a significant sum of money, isn't it? The world would think it'd be silly to just give that away. There's financial sacrifice. There's sacrifice in the area of family and friends. Right? Jesus told us that he didn't come to unite, he came to divide. Oftentimes dividing households. Parents against children, children against parents, mothers against sons. If you came to know Christ as Savior as an adult, maybe there were friends that you had before that you can no longer call friends. That you can't walk with them, that you can't sit with them, that you can't do the things that they do because you can't do the things that you used to do. Right? There's a sacrifice in opportunities. Sometimes I'll listen to the radio, I'll listen to country music. And country music talks a lot about, you know, hunting, fishing, going out, doing those things. And I can remember where Sunday morning used to be a time of relaxation, sleeping in, recovery from whatever was taking place Saturday night, right? But if you're faithful to God, you're faithful to church, then that really isn't an option for you on Sunday mornings, is it? Right? It puts a damper on your weekend. I can't take off Fridays and go take a three-day weekend, show up Sunday night, go back to work Monday morning. Right? Now, these are small sacrifices. The Christian walk involves endurance. Right? We're told that, again, in Scripture. Run with endurance the race set before you. That tells us a little something about what the Christian walk looks like. Right? When the Word of God tells us run with endurance, tells us a little something of what we ought to expect, what might be coming. Today, we see this glimpse of the end, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it offers the church a true goal, a true telos, something beyond death, something beyond this world, in which we can look forward to, in which we can place our hopes. It transcends death. It is a vision so magnificent that in the last two verses of our passage, verses 9 and 10, we see John seemingly barely able to comprehend it, barely able to wrap his head around what he has just seen. It is so magnificent. We heard a refrain of that this morning from our confession of the Belgic confession, right? That what awaits us at the end? Well, it's a glory so great that the human mind can't even wrap its head around it. We can't even begin to imagine it. This is what we see. So at the end, I think we're going to be able to answer the question, absolutely yes. The Christian walk is absolutely worth it. Not for what lies in this world, but for what lies beyond it and what we are promised. And so we're going to look at this passage. Again, we started it last week. We saw the first three hallelujahs. We're going to see the final hallelujah this morning. And we're going to see that this marriage ceremony that's referred to here is more than just a ceremony. It's more than a celebration. It tells us something about the church. It tells us something about the end of the church, what we are called and destined for. So we'll look at this in three points. The first is the church vindicated. The second is the church perfected. And then finally, we will look at John's awe and wonder at what he is seeing here. So we begin here with the church vindicated. So the passage, or the second half of the passage, verse 6, begins with this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. Well, what is this fourth hallelujah all about? Well, think of the context that this lies in, right? We just spent a couple of weeks looking at chapter 18 and what took place there. The fall of Babylon, right? The fall of Babylon. Babylon was described as a prostitute, a whore, personified as a woman, clothed in fancy garments, arrayed in fancy jewels, with a cup of iniquity. And we looked and saw her demise, her destruction, right? A destruction orchestrated by the Lord. Now, Babylon was more than just a spirit of the age. It was certainly that. When we looked at it, we looked at it as the demise of human government, the false god of human government, the demise of human economics, the false god of economics, the false god of money. But Babylon is going to be more than a spirit of the age. It's going to be an actual government. It's going to be an actual institution on earth at the time of Christ's return, which is going to be destroyed. And there is rejoicing at that. And the context leads us to believe here, you know, the reason that this picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb is put right after it, there's a reason there. Because Babylon is a counterfeit, like all the other counterfeits that we've seen in the book of Revelation. And the counterfeits that are now falling like dominoes, right? The church is the bride, the true bride. How is the church arrayed? The church is arrayed in pure linen. How is the harlot arrayed? Something very different. Robes of scarlet, right? The church is pure. The church is known here by the righteous deeds of the saints. Well, she is astride the demon, or astride the beast, and her cup is filled with what? Unrighteousness, wickedness. When we look out at the world today, we see the spirit of Babylon. Right? It is not righteousness leading our world. It is not God's word leading the world, but to the contrary. It is the spirit of Babylon. And as we said weeks ago, if Christ were to return tomorrow, who would Babylon be? But perhaps our nation. It checks a lot of the boxes, doesn't it? But she is but a counterfeit. A counterfeit. We are told of the church that the church is called, is destined to reign with Christ, to be joint heirs with Christ. What you see in the world today is a fraud. It's a fraud. It is not how the Lord would have the world be run. Now, contrary to, say, a post-millennialist who thinks that the church is eventually going to take over, and after the church takes over, then Christ will return, I am not that optimistic. I don't think the book of Revelation is that optimistic. I think what we're seeing here is these cataclysmic events are what is required for the church to be able to reign alongside Christ. Without Christ coming back and doing what we're seeing in these chapters, destroying Babylon. In chapter 20, or the remainder of chapter 19, Christ returning with the white horse, with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. Without those events, I think we as a church are stuck right where we are at. But there is more to come. And this wedding feast inaugurates that. And it is something that we should look forward to. That is why the rejoicing is what it is. When we see there in verse 7 these words, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. The only other place in the New Testament where we see those two words put together is in Matthew 5:2. And it's Jesus' words. And he's calling God's people to rejoice and exult. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven because just like they are persecuting you, they persecuted the prophets. They persecuted the people of God who came before you. Everything that we're seeing in the book of Revelation, everything that we're seeing in our world today has been foretold. It's being fulfilled. The church is going to be vindicated, right? The church is going to, at one point, in one day, sit alongside Christ. In that millennium, that millennial kingdom, that 1,000 years, we will reign with him. That is unfortunately not the case today. But it gives us an idea, it gives us a hope. When we look out across this lost and dying world, we need not be confused by it. We should be able to see it for what it is and call it what it is. So often today, the church just paints things in shades of gray, right? Unwilling to be black and white. If something is wrong, it is wrong. If something is wrong and it is contrary to the plain teaching of God's word, then it is satanic. Now you're going to lose your standing as, you know, good citizens of this present kingdom if you talk like that. But it is what the church has been called to do. We should be able to speak truth into a lost and dying world. And when we do that, what we will find is that the people who matter don't mind, and the people who mind don't matter. They just don't matter. We're called to be faithful. Because there is an end that awaits us. Now, everything that the church is going through, everything that we talked about in our introduction, the struggle, the sacrifice, the endurance, it's for a purpose as well. And that is our second point. That is the church perfected. The church perfected. Wouldn't it be great if it could be some other way? Unfortunately, there is very little growth that occurs in our lives without corresponding pain, sacrifice, suffering. We understand that physically. I can recall waking up at night when I was my children's age with what we call growing pains, right? You get cramps in your legs, cramps in the parents come in. Those are growing pains. My children have experienced those. We can't grow physically without them. In times when things are good, we generally fall into our own ways, our own understanding, and very little happens with us. When things in my life are difficult, I find that those are the times that I spend the most time in the Word, that I spend the most time in prayer, that I begin to question my own thoughts, my own ideas. Those are difficult times, but they are in the end good times too. Paul, in Ephesians 5, tells us about the relationship between Christ and the church and this idea of marriage. So he writes here, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." His desire was to present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That isn't going to happen on its own, right? We who even indwelt with the Spirit of God, knowing God's word, having God's word, in faithful communion with God, both at his table, in prayer, faithfully serving the church, faithfully walking according to his ways, we still fall short, don't we? Oftentimes we're questioned as to why we have this corporate confession of sin that Ron does every week, right? We have it because we perpetually sin. And those sins that you see up there on a week-to-week basis, they're not specific to any one person. They're not specific to any one act. They don't presuppose any behavior from anybody. But they are both general and serious. What we saw today, we confess that we sin against you in word and in deed. How many of us can say that in this week that preceded, we didn't do that, right? We did. And we need to be reminded of that. We're also reminded of his grace. And that act of confessing our sin, of recognizing where we fall short, that act is cathartic, right? It both reminds us of how far short we fall, and it reminds us of how good and holy a God we serve, what he has done for us, that he is faithful and just to forgive us. Those are important things to know. Christ's desire here is to present us pure, without blemish, without spot. That should be our goal as well. And in doing that, what we are doing is an act that I would call symbiotic, right? We believe that salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of our works. We do not participate in our own justification. That is God's work. But once we have been called according to his purpose, once he has given us eyes to see, ears to hear, then our walk with Christ becomes symbiotic. And what that means is that it's God and us, right? Our faith is not a passive one. Sometimes you may have heard at some point in time the phrase, let go and let God, right? Let go and let God. Well, you don't find that in Scripture, right? You don't find that in Scripture. Instead, you see, press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? You see teaching like that. And here we see something similar. The marriage of the Lamb has come, in verse 7, and his bride has made herself ready, right? The bride has made herself ready. Well, if we read that on its own, it sounds like, well, hey, look what we as a church have done. We've made ourselves ready. We've bought the dress, we made the dress, we've kept ourselves so pure that we're allowed to wear white, and on and on and on, right? Now, in Ephesians, we just read, you know, where do we wash that wedding dress? We washed it in the blood of the Lamb, right? But even here, we see in verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It was granted her. That's a divine passive. Who granted us the right to clothe ourselves? God. A holy God did that. And so we take these two verses and we compare them to, say, Philippians 2. In verse 7, the church has been clothing herself. Well, that's Philippians 2. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And in verse 8, it's granted to us to clothe ourselves. It's given to us. It's a privilege that comes from somewhere. Well, Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what I mean by symbiotic. You can't have one without the other. We press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus as if, you know, we're I don't want to say we're on our own, that would be heretical. But we press and we pour ourselves out. But if we achieve that mark, then we look back and say, oh, I know who got me here. The Lord. That doesn't diminish our effort. It doesn't render our efforts null and void. Not at all, because what do we see next? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Right? Now, this doesn't mean that our works contribute to our justification. It doesn't mean that our works are required for our salvation. No. Our works are the right end, the right fruit of our justification. You are saved for a purpose. You're justified for a purpose. Much of what is taught about the gospel today would have us believing that Abraham, who was what? Justified by faith. He believed God and it was counted unto him. It was attributed to him. He was justified by faith. That Abraham could have stayed in Ur. Right? If he just stayed in Ur, he wouldn't. How would you say that he believed God? Right? Moses approaches the burning bush. Well, Moses could have been saved and would have been fine. He could have just stayed in the desert. He didn't have to go back to Egypt and actually obey God. No. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We are saved for a purpose. And that isn't just works. That isn't just acts. It isn't just doing good things. As we apply this to ourselves and as we look in the book of Revelation, the context of what we're looking at, it's more than that. Two words that we used to use in this church a lot, we haven't used them recently, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. All right? Orthodoxy is right belief. Orthopraxy is right practice. The two have to go hand in hand. You cannot functionally have one without the other. When we look at the book of Revelation, and in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at chapter 20. In verse 4 of chapter 20, John sees the thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. All right? You're not going to lose your head in 21st century America, or probably the world that Revelation is referring to, for doing good deeds, for participating in Meals on Wheels, for giving money to the United Way, for doing things that might fall under the category of orthopraxy, just doing right. You're going to lose your head when you testify to the Word of God. You're going to lose your head when you proclaim that Christ is King, that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're going to lose your head, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, when you refuse to bend the knee to the beast and the false prophet, right? That's squarely in the category of orthodoxy. We as a church cannot compromise on our beliefs. To do so renders our right practice null and void. We have to be willing to stand up for what the Word says and what the Word calls us to do, regardless of what the spirit of the age calls us or prohibits us or allows us to do. I think these are important words and important distinctions to make. And so we have seen that the church is going to be vindicated. We see that the church is going to be perfected. And then we see in verse 9 John's response to it. And I wish that we could grasp something of this. I wish that the Spirit would empower the Word in each and every one of our lives to experience what He experiences. I wish that my preaching were powerful enough to generate this response. Because what we see in verses 9 and 10 is this. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are people who are not invited. Blessed are those who are called according to his purpose. And then he said to me, these are the true words of God. It's as if even there, John, he could sense, had some doubt that what he was seeing was so spectacular that, can this really be true? And so the angel, as if the angel needs to say these things, right? Says that these are the true words of God. And then John is filled with such a spirit that he is just willing to worship just about anything at this point in time, it seems, right? Here he is. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But the angel said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so we see here that these are true words. That what we have seen in Revelation thus far, what we will continue to see, should not be dismissed, should not be ignored, should not be simply spiritualized, should not be assumed to have been fulfilled. This is a letter to the church, and the church today would do well to take heed, to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. These are true words. It is striking to me that this angel, who has the privilege of being with God, who has the privilege of communicating this vision to the Lord, or to John, can at the same time say that he is a fellow servant. A fellow servant. Consider that. It would be easy to look at the church in general, perhaps even our little church here, and think, how can we stand against this lost and dying world? How is it that we can accomplish what the Lord has called us to do? Well, we're not without help, right? We're not without co-laborers. And God is never outnumbered. What we see here is a picture of one who is mighty. And when Christ returns next week, we get to see that nothing can stand against him. Nothing at all. We have fellow servants. And the word of Christ we see at the end is a spirit of prophecy. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it probably means quite a bit, and more than I can articulate here, more than I can comprehend. But it certainly means, or at the very least, it certainly means that God's word is a prophetic word. And when we speak a prophetic word, that isn't simply making predictions about the future. A prophetic word is God's word applied to the world in which we live. Speaking a prophetic word lets people know where they stand in regards to God and his kingdom. John the Baptist didn't come making a great deal of predictions, right? There wasn't a lot there. But he certainly let people know where they stood. Amen? We are called to speak truth in love. Well, we ought to love people enough to speak truth. We interpret that passage today to infer tone. Speak truth in a loving way. Be winsome, be nice, be kind. Well, listen, if you go out and preach that, you know, people can do what they want sexually, that we ought not to make judgments about people's lives, that you can do whatever you want Monday through Saturday. The Lord has a day, it's Sunday. Keep the Lord's things there, do what you want the rest of the time. You could say that with a scowl on your face. People will receive that. But if you preach God's word, you can be beaming from ear to ear, and they're not going to hear it. That isn't a call to be rude, but it's a call to be faithful. Because the words of Christ are a spirit of prophecy. They are a prophetic word, and they are words that stand over and against a lost and dying world, over and against the spirit of the age. And that has been true at all times. That is not especially true today. That is true at all times in all cultures. We see things through a lens of where God has placed us, and we can't help that. But if you're living in Europe, guess what? The words of Christ are a spirit of prophecy. They stand over and against that culture. If you're in China, the words of Christ stand over and against that culture. It doesn't matter where on earth you are. There is no corner of the globe that is in full submission to Christ and God's word. Not at all. No matter where you are, Christ's words are true. They are the true word of God, and they are a word of prophecy. And so, we go back to the beginning. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is the struggle, is the sacrifice, is the endurance, are these things worth doing? We sometimes think that all we need to do is be faithful to the end. The Bible tells us that. My fear is that if we view death as our end, then we would be tempted to come up short. But if we understand that our death simply brings us here. It brings us to this marriage supper. It is the invitation, so to speak. Then how much easier can we accept it? How much more willing are we going to be faithful even unto death? If we understand that this is our end, this is our end. Things may not go well for us here. Your faithfulness may not be instantly rewarded. Maybe it will be. Maybe not. The book of Revelation tells us that there are some who are appointed to die by the sword. And if they are appointed to die by the sword, then they will die by the sword. But you know where they will end up? Here. And when people die of natural causes, where will they end up? Here. Assuming they know Christ as Savior. It doesn't matter how we get there, as long as we get there. And this is the promise that awaits us. This is the vision that the Bible casts for us as a church. So as we think through all of these negative things, and maybe I spend too much time preaching on these negative things, and not enough time speaking of these things, but these things are so wonderful, it's difficult to comprehend, isn't it? How do you preach on these things? How do I come up here and paint a picture of what the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be like for you? Trust me, anything that you can come up with in your own head is better than what I'm going to tell you. I've got something in my head. I don't know that I could communicate it to you. What I know is that it is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth every sorrow, every tear. It is worth every drop of blood that we may or may not have to shed to get there. Because this is where we want to spend eternity. Amen? Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, it is indeed good to look to your word and your truth. And Father, we can so easily get caught up in the things of this world, and we can be prisoners of our age. Your word takes us outside of it. It helps us to see in some small way the end from the beginning. It helps us to see what you have for us and what our calling as a part of that even is. Father, that doesn't make faithfulness easier. But Father, it seems like it certainly encourages us all the more. Father, I pray even today that you would impress upon us a small weight of the glory that awaits us, and that would move us to grow in faithfulness, to grow in Christ-likeness, and to grow in the image of you. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.